I don't know anyone who goes to take communion on his own. It sort of defeats the whole meaning of the word. Communion means together with others, sharing the same thing. It's the idea of koinonia, having all things in common. It's not something that is a private celebration, it's a corporate celebration. Acts chapter 20 says, "And they all came together on the first day of the week to break bread." It was something we understand from the second chapter of Acts they were always committed to. And so, Paul, beginning in verse 17 of this chapter, speaks about the relationship that we have with God as signified by the Lord's Supper. We have a personal relationship, but we have a corporate relationship. The body of Christ in this fellowship gathers once a month, the first Thursday of the month, generally, to celebrate communion, though some of you break up in kinships and do it. Some of you do it among friends or in your own home. I like to do it with my family. Three of us get together, or sometimes the three of us with friends. It's something Jesus told us to do often in remembrance of Him. But the relationship we have with God, though it is personal, it is also corporate. We must never forget that. He is your Lord, personally, but He's also our Lord. Jesus said, when you pray, don't say, "My Father in heaven," say, "Our Father in heaven." So you have the sense of fellowship with other Christians. So we have a relationship with God that is unique. It's our own, but we share it. Now, we don't have that with a lot of other relationships. Lenya is my wife. I don't say, "our wife." Now, we have a son, as you know, named Nathan. And I can tell her, "Listen, this is what our son just said." But I don't say that to you. Well, our son, because he's not our son. He's my son and my wife's. But in our relationship with God, we enjoy great personal freedom, but corporate unity and corporate freedom. The scripture speaks about both of those. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me." But then, in another scripture, it talks about the corporate unity. In fact, Titus, I think, chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "God gave him and spared him not, but gave him for us, that he might make us his own special people and redeem us from every lawless act, purifying for himself his own special people zealous for good works." So we have a personal freedom, but we also share a corporate freedom as the body of Christ together. So, whether you like it or not, we're part of the same family. And communion emphasizes that. And I want to emphasize that tonight. That we've gathered together as a church family. Now, we don't all know each other. But hopefully you know somebody else in this fellowship. If you don't, it's time that you make friends with them. That you draw close to them. Sort of like the scripture, "Draw nigh to God and God will draw near to you." I think maybe if you draw near to someone around you, they'll draw near to you as well. But the cross of Jesus Christ, which gives us life, was never meant to perpetuate our own privacy. Sometimes we emphasize the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which we have, but that doesn't mean private. It's corporate. There is that philosophy that is dangerous. And it's a philosophy that if you take it to the extreme says, "I don't need anybody, I don't need any church, I don't need any group, I don't need to be accountable to any spiritual leaders, it's just me and God." And what they're really saying is that I'm so prideful that I will not let anybody know who I am and open myself up lest that relationship hurt me in some capacity. So no relationships are for me. It's just me and God. I'll go be the Ewell Gibbons Church of the First Pine Tree in Cedar Crest, and I'll just sit on a rock and I'll just talk to God. We're part of His family, imperfect as we are. And you've heard it before, there's no such thing as a perfect church. This is not a perfect church. And it's been said that if you find a perfect church, don't join it because then you'll ruin it. The obvious meaning is that churches are made up of imperfect people. As in any family, we're called to be together, though not perfect. In verse 20, the apostle says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, he's speaking about a local problem that was going on. But what Paul does is speaks about the Lord's Supper. First of all, that we've come together to celebrate Him, not to celebrate our own needs or our self-indulgence. We've primarily come to partake at the Lord's table, to celebrate. Now, as you know, God gave two ordinances to the church, baptism and communion. Baptism was given. John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then, one Passover evening, when he was taking the elements of the Passover and spreading them out throughout the room, Jesus said, this is the cup of the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. It was meant to celebrate him. Communion started as an offshoot of the Passover meal. The Jews got together once a year, as you know, and had the Pesach, where they celebrated the release of bondage after 400 years of being in Egypt. And they were celebrating the fact that the angel of death passed over the houses of the children of Israel, whose homes had blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. The angel would pass over, sparing the firstborn and judging Egypt. After 400 years of bondage, the blood of the Lamb ensured their freedom. Now, Jesus gave the richest significance to it, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not just the sins of a nation, but the sins of all the world, whoever would call upon him. So he foreshadowed, the Passover Lamb foreshadowed Jesus Christ's perfect work on Calvary many years later. And so when we gather together, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's been an institution, the Passover, that's been giving a whole new meaning. We celebrate Jesus. He is the star this evening. We have come to worship Him. We've come to celebrate Him. The purpose for our gathering tonight is to take our eyes off us, to put our eyes on Him, His work, His sacrifice, His love. What he did on the cross. That's the purpose of any worship service, is it not? Worship is not so that I can get something from him. Worship service is for him. He bought me. I belong to him. So we say, he's my Lord. Actually, God should be saying, they're my people. He owns you. You don't own him. He's the star. He's the one that we worship. And so, first of all, we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There was a problem, though. The early church at Corinth, though they got together for communion, weren't really having communion. They were having division. They were having the very antithesis of communion. Instead of coming together, there were divisions, there were envies, there were strifes. This is what was happening. Almost every communion service was the end of a feast the early church instituted called the Love Feast, the Agape Feast. It was like a sanctified potluck, really. They'd bring their food in, they'd spread out the food, they'd stand in line, and they'd eat the food. And after celebrating this unity of sharing their food one with another so the poor could come in and have what the rich had, they would close the service by communion. It was a great idea. Beautiful feast. What happened, however, is people were getting there early, you know, jumping into the potato salad and the chicken and the chips and getting it first and hoarding it to themselves so that some of the poorer people who would come later weren't able to have what those who were self-indulgent had. Moreover, other people came drunken, Paul says. Imagine coming to the communion table drunk and coming for the purpose to serve yourself. And what Paul's whole point is that when we gather together, we've come not to satisfy us, but to celebrate Him. It's the purpose of it. And so we've come tonight, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we should ask ourselves, why have I come? Unfortunately, there are trends in the church, and I think church leaders are following the trends. Christians are getting a consumer mentality, and you'd expect that living in the society in which we live. Ours is based upon competitive free enterprise, and so one person might make a better product than the other, and people are used to shopping, and people do that with churches. They want to find something that is just suited to their taste, which does make sense, except you develop this consumer mentality where you just sort of look at every church like a cereal box. You turn it over, you read the ingredients, and you go to the next aisle. So they shop from church to church to church, complaining all the way and starving to death spiritually as they go. Paul says, when you come together, your focus shouldn't be on you, but on Him. So in that sense, it doesn't matter where you worship, just that you worship Him. There is a limerick. There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. He stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us. Now, you know the myth, the story of Narcissus, the one who looked in a pool, saw his reflection, and was so enamored, he goes, I'm beautiful. Hence the term narcissistic, a life that is lived in the pursuit of happiness for oneself. Well, that philosophy should not come into the church. It was A.W. Tozer who said, whoever seeks God as a means toward a desired goal will never find God, because God will not be used. We've come stripped of ourselves. When you come to the cross, you come humbly, because you look up and you realize, well, there's no other way I could get to God except by Jesus dying for me on the cross. And so we come humbly. We come to celebrate. That was his whole point. Then in the next few verses, not only do we come to celebrate, but to contemplate. He says, for I've received from the Lord that which I've also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we contemplate. We look backwards first. And we contemplate the work that Jesus did on the cross. We remember him. Memory is a powerful tool and a powerful impetus for living in the present and going on in the future. There's very important facts in life. If you forget them, you're in trouble. If you forget the lesson you learned when you were 3 years old that the stove is hot, if you forget that, if your memory doesn't work, you're going to be in trouble. Next time you lean upon that little griddle that's turned up to 10, because you have forgotten it, you're in trouble. There are certain things you must always remember. Number one, stoves are hot. Anniversaries are something you don't want to forget. Right, men? Or you're in trouble. Probably more so than if you burnt yourself on the stove. Memory is a powerful force. God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you shall remember all the way that the Lord thy God has led thee these 40 years, how you didn't starve, how I provided for you, how your shoes didn't grow old, and how I loved you and cared for you. And so we remember what it cost God to secure our salvation. We look back to the cross. We also look back to the night or the morning when we said, Jesus, be my Savior, and what it was like to be forgiven. So we take it looking back in remembrance of Him. Not only do we look back, but we look to the present. Going on, he said, in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is the cup. It's present tense. It's a new covenant, not just that happened a long time ago. It's a covenant that we walk in today. Woe to the person who always has to look back only in his Christian life. Oh, I remember the time 20 years ago I gave my life to Christ. Oh, it was so good. Really? Is it good now? Well, it was good then. Back then I used to really serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Really? Do you do it today? If not, what good is a past experience if it's not working presently in your life? The Christian life, the past is meant to bring you into the present. It's a new covenant with God today. It's a work that happened 2,000 years ago, which ramifications are in effect today. So we look back in remembrance. We look to the present. We look to the future as well. Notice what Paul says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So communion reminds us of what's ahead. It's like a preview of coming attractions. We are taking this in remembrance of what Christ did, contemplating the new covenant we now share, looking forward to the time that Jesus Christ comes again. Remember Jesus when he took the elements with his disciples at the Last Supper? He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I think about that every time I take communion. One day, I'll be sitting down with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, enjoying whatever is served, whatever is offered, face to face. It keeps us going. It encourages us as we look not only past, not only to the present, but also to the future. Now, when you think about the future, what is your response? When you think about Jesus coming again, as Paul said in these verses, until he comes again, does that comfort you? Does that excite you? Or does that make you a little dreadful? Jesus is coming? Uh-oh. I better get my act together. Your proper response should be, Jesus is coming? Yes. Let's go for it. I can't wait till he comes. I'm comforted by that fact that he will rule and reign over this earth and over my life in eternity. But there are some people who don't give much thought to the future. Communion directs our focus past, present, and to the future when we drink the cup with Jesus Christ in his Father's kingdom. It was C.S. Lewis who said, because so many Christians have ceased to think about the next world, they have become ineffective in this world. It's the hope of heaven that keeps me going, that keeps me serving. Because I know one day Jesus will come again and I'll no longer have the opportunities I have now to share the gospel, to witness, to preach, to teach. So I want to just go for it while I can. So we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. We contemplate. We look back. We look to the present. We look to the future. And fourthly, we look around at each other when we contemplate. We look around. There are others around us. We consider one another. We serve one another. That was the problem in Corinth. They were looking to themselves. Hey, I want to get in line first. I want that big baked potato before anybody else gets it. I want to go to that church service tonight for what I can get out of it. But nowhere to look around. For he says in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. The word divisions is schismata, to tear a garment into shreds, so it's not useful. And in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among us. There was an interesting poll taken some time ago. Gallup organization took it, asking people, unchurched people, people who don't go to church, why they don't go to church. There was a number of reasons. Some said because churches emphasize money too much and do the begathons. One of the reasons they said, every time I go to church, there's people there that I meet that are cold and unloving. Now, that can be a cop-out. Anybody can say that about anyone, but when that becomes a general sentiment, that people in the church that I meet are cold and uncaring. It's time then at communion to reevaluate, to look around, not just look back, not just look to the present, not just look to Jesus coming again, but realize there's a whole lot of people around us, part of the body of Christ, or people that may become part of the body of Christ that need our touch, our love. Let's remember that. Let's not be like those two soldiers in the French Revolution who were having a quarrel one day and their voices were raising and they started, you know, like they were going to punch each other out. And finally, the commanding officer came and pointed to the other side of the river where their enemy was and said, "Gentlemen, the enemy's over there, not here." Let's realize that before we take swords out and start cutting each other up. We're not the enemy. Now, enemy thoughts can creep into the church. We need to be aware of that. But the real enemy is the devil. The real enemy is on the outside, seeking to destroy what God has done. So let's look around. Celebrate Him. Contemplate past, present, future, and all around us. And then, thirdly, finally, evaluate. Evaluate. We celebrate, we contemplate, we evaluate. Who? Us. Not each other. Us. Listen to what Paul said. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we evaluate. The purpose for our coming here, the purpose for our being here. What does it mean to take the Lord's elements in an unworthy manner? Well, first of all, you could be taking it just religiously, ceremonially. You're not really into it. You just feel, I got to do it. You know, communion, the church thing. We got to do that. Got to keep up with it. But your heart's not really in it. You go through the motions, but there's no real emotion. You're not really in love with Jesus Christ. That's one way where it's done in an unworthy manner. Secondly, it could be done in a frivolous kind of a manner. Yeah, I want to go to church tonight. Listen, there's some good-looking girls there, or some good-looking guys there, and I'm not doing anything, and my friends are there, and we can go out and have a great time afterwards, so, okay, I'll do it. Or we could do it in an unworthy manner by doing it sinfully. What I mean by that is having sin in our life that God's trying to deal with and uproot, and yet we come not willing to repent of it, not willing to turn from it. But again, we're going through the motions, but there's sin in our life. That's an unworthy manner. Let each one then examine himself. Judge. Otherwise, we drink, Paul said, judgment to ourselves. That's why we always warn before we pass out the elements. If you're an unbeliever, if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're not entered into a personal relationship with Him, don't take these elements. You are simply chalking points against you. I mean, it's bad enough already being outside of the covenant, but you're drinking judgment to yourself. The testimony is against you because you haven't applied the blood of God's Lamb to your life. And to take the elements that signify His blood and His body is a sham. Now that's the warning. The flip side of that is obvious, isn't it? If you find yourself tonight estranged, either because you have backslidden or because you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, let's do it. Let's get on with it. Let's give our hearts to Christ right here on the spot. Let's tell Him we're sorry for our sins. We ask Him to forgive us of our sins. We give our lives to Him, entering into that covenant. Father, tonight we come and we evaluate our lives, ourselves. We want to celebrate You. We want to enjoy ourselves in Your presence. We want to adequately contemplate the past work of Jesus on the cross, the present covenant that we now enjoy, the future coming of our Savior, where we will face to face be able to share with Him in the Father's kingdom. And we look around, but In evaluating ourselves, Lord, as we judge ourselves, we come, and if there's anything in our hearts except that contrite humility and love for you, if there's sin that's blocking the door of fellowship and relationship with you, things that have been not dealt with, unrepented sin, if we've backslidden, like Danny shared tonight, though we may have taken 1,000 steps away from you, there's only one step back, a turn, a change of direction. And that first step, you're there. Or Lord, for those who have come tonight, invited by friends, who, though they've had a religious background, have never made Jesus the Lord of their lives and never entered into that covenant, I pray, Father, tonight, at this moment, a work of grace of your Spirit would occur in this place at this time in history.